Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. So, you know what? They had money. They had money. The man and his wife, they had money. They had money, and they were very comfortable. And they went to church every Sunday. The guy's father used to have money. He had worked hard all his life. He had always spent less than he earned, and he was frugal. But after his wife died, it was never the same. He was never the same. And then he needed some help. And then he needed some help to take care of himself. And they had money. His son and his wife, they were comfortable, living the life, eating fine food, wearing designer clothing, and they liked to travel. And the young man didn't really like to go over and see his father. His father didn't keep his house very clean, or himself. Both had fallen into disrepair, and he didn't even do the basic maintenance. The grass had not been mown for weeks. Food? The old guy ate out of cans and things in the freezer. Yeah, his son and his wife owned a successful business. They owned property. They were very highly regarded in the community, and they were Christians. They went to church every Sunday. They were very involved in many things at church, and they were very good givers. And when their children asked them why they didn't spend more time with or money on Grandpa, the parents said, well, we give a lot of our money to church. We spend a lot of our time doing church work. You know, you almost wonder if they were there, those Pharisees, for the feeding of the 5,000. I think they were there. I think they were there, and I think they saw with their own eyes that great miracle, how Jesus took 7 fish and 2 loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people plus men, women, and children. They watched as Jesus blessed the food. They watched as he handed it over to the apostles. They watched as the apostles distributed that fish and bread to the masses. Hey, did you see that? Back the tape up. Yeah. Do you see that? That guy didn't wash his hands. They didn't wash their hands before they touched that food. Gross! Actually, they would not have said gross, because the touching of food with unwashed hands was much worse than just gross. In fact, to touch food that anybody was going to eat without doing the ritual ceremonial hand washing would have been, in their eyes, a very grave sin. You don't do that, do you? Ceremonially, ritually wash your hands. We have learned, if you didn't already know, that we should wash our hands with soap for 20 seconds to help stop the spread of this airborne virus. Probably, you have always washed your hands at other times as well, but that's not what we're talking about here. You know, the Old Testament prohibition against eating pork was not about botulism. The Old Testament laws forbidding the eating of pork was about reminding Israel and everybody else that they were different, God's chosen people, set apart. Everybody eats pork. Who doesn't like pork? Pork chops and ham. Smoked that in some ribs last weekend. And then there's bacon. But the Jews, to this day, it's something that's visibly, publicly, it's well known that practicing Orthodox Jews don't eat pork. In his book, Martin Luther, the Man Who Rediscovered God and Changed the World, Eric Metaxas reveals for the first time ever that the Luther family probably got about 70% of their protein from pork. Germans do love their pork. Sausages. Chinese like their pork so much that they buy American pork-producing companies. But every time you ate food with a Jewish person, you noticed they don't eat pork. They're different. They're different. And same thing with this ritual ceremonial hand washing. They washed their hands, and it had absolutely nothing to do with personal hygiene. It could not have anything to do with that. In Old Testament ceremonial hand washing, the basis is in Leviticus 15:11, a person would hold out his hands, and another person would pour water from a pitcher over those hands, and the runoff would be caught in a basin held under those hands. And it took far fewer than 20 seconds, and no soap was involved. When I was a kid, if I had to wash my hands like that, my mother would have said, "Did you use soap?" "No." "Then get back in there." "How long did you run the water?" "Crickets. Get back in there." Second law of thermodynamics states that the entropy disorder of any isolated system always increases, except in religion. The tendency of religion is to become more orderly. You do that by inventing new rules and by inventing more applications for the existing rules. And by the time of Jesus, the admonition to ritually wash when you had an infection, that's what Leviticus told you, not to cure the infection, but to remind you that infection and all disease is a result of sin that needs to be cleansed. By the time of Jesus, a lot more applications had been added to that existing rule, and some new rules invented to boot. Wash your hands before eating was the law that had been added, except when eating fruit dipped in water. After eating, wash your hands. Before worship, at the Fort Wayne Seminary, the baptismal font has been placed at the entrance to the chapel. You go in and you dip your finger in water, maybe cross yourself. Nobody there thinks that has anything to do with personal hygiene. Before receiving the priestly blessing, wash your hands. After waking from sleep, wash your hands. After the funeral, and again after the cemetery, wash your hands. Cups, saucers, beds, wash them all. So, added later even to those laws were some that did have to do with personal hygiene that would be familiar to us. All of those laws came from that one spot. Wash your hands to remind you about sin and about your need for cleansing. Ritual washing. That's what was going on here. That's what the Pharisees were talking about. And they had money. In America, men who started with not much, men like Herbert Hoover, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama, can become president. The talk about so-called privilege seems to have died down a little bit. It was kind of silly, still is. My children would all have been called privileged. Their mother and father stayed together. They were taught morality, taken to church. We put them through. We paid a lot of Lutheran tuition. But the woman whose parents divorced, who grew up dirt poor, had to work her way, had money, comfortable, liked to travel. You can do that in America. For most of human history, today in much of the world, India, for example, either you're born to the manor or not. It was like that in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees, they were wealthy, they owned property, they were educated, they ran the political apparatus, and they were leaders in the church as well, all the same people. So, these Pharisees spotted the apostles touching food. the bread and the fish, without the benefit of ceremonial ritual hand washing that had absolutely nothing to do with personal hygiene. And they called in the scribes, the experts in the law, and sure enough, those apostles had committed a grave sin. And they confront Jesus and asked him about his disciples, why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of our elders? They sound like a stranger in the grocery store asking another stranger why he can't control his unruly children, except people don't do that anymore. Maybe more like the principal asking the teacher why she can't keep control of her classroom. But when you ask why, you're not really asking a question, are you? You're making a statement. And the statement here is, Jesus, you need to get control of your out-of-control apostles who aren't washing their hands at the appropriate times. Tradition. Tradition. What traditions do you have? Do you do something every Independence Day, maybe? Do you always have turkey on Thanksgiving? Why do you do that? Can't you just as well have meatloaf? Or what would happen? Try it. Serve meatloaf this year for Thanksgiving dinner. After 150 years, this church has traditions. Some of them go back 2,000 years or more. Some are recent. And sometimes traditions change. That word tradition means handing over. Handing over. One generation hands over to the next generation in the home, on the baseball diamond, at the workplace, and at church. We have traditions all over the place, don't we? Tradition gives continuity from one generation to the next. In the church, we've been doing it gives continuity from one generation to another. It also gives order to the seasons of life. Planning Thanksgiving takes a minimal amount of planning. In a lot of families, there's no planning. Everybody knows what to bring. In the church, we've been doing essentially the same thing. You know what to expect when you come to church on Sunday morning. And you know that on one Sunday in August, we'll be outside for church, doing essentially the same thing we always do on Sunday morning, except in a different place. And after you hand it off to the next generation, they will probably make some changes, like the previous generation made some changes. Americans invented the pew in church. Go to the great cathedrals or the village churches in Europe. They have, Drew Pritchard calls them church chairs. Wooden chairs, portable with a rack for, he says, a Bible on the back. He doesn't spend much time in church, I think. There are no old church chairs because in the old times, everybody stood in church. And then the Americans invented the pew, and that's okay, so that we could count people. It's what we do. We count people. And then the Americans began to pass the collection plate in the pew to keep track of. It's what we do. And there are detailed records over at church. They're kept in a fireproof safe with backups at the Iowa District East office. You can find out who communed when and how often for most of those 150 years. And that was easier to count if you split up people into tables. And the money, the offerings, the alms boxes were in the back of the temple, right where you came in. And traditions like those, pews, offering plate, come and go. They're part of the ebb and flow of people and generations. And the Lutheran confessions have a word for them. We call them adiaphora. It means things neither commanded nor forbidden in the Bible. In fact, a whole article in the Formula of Concord talks about adiaphora. It was the Lutheran response to the Reformed adding things. They said Christians can't dance. The Lutherans didn't say that. The Reformed said that. No playing cards. No singing in church. They added things to the Bible. And the Reformed also deemed to be sinful things like stained glass, the organ, vestments, the altar, the use of the lectionary, and on going to their churches. They're often very plain. The golden age of Lutheran Phariseeism, I think, peaked in the 1930s. Theodore Graebner's book, The Borderline Between Right and Wrong, was published in 1941, and the liberalizing reaction to that began after the war, reaching its climax in the 1974 walkout at the St. Louis Seminary. They went and formed Seminex, Seminary in Exile. Today, a new kind of legalism is creeping into our synod, forbidding things not forbidden in the Bible, adding laws that are not there. So, for example, if you don't think women should be in the military, you can have that opinion. A lot of people do. But you can't make that into a law, but some among us are. Not in this church, I don't think. The CTCR, Commission on Theology and Church Relations, renders learned opinions on things like that. I read their document on women in the military, and it says just what I just said. Sitting next to Dr. Woolrobby, he was here for 150th. We were sitting together at the ID convention a couple years ago. That's the one where it's called Sacerdotalist. Talking about the document, he said, I wrote it. That's why it's so good. And if you want to use the one-year lectionary, it cycles the lessons every 1 year, have at it. But don't say that 90% of the LCMS congregations who have moved to the three-year lectionary, cycles every 3 years, are wrong. And stop calling it the Pope's lectionary, which just shows your ignorance. I have named that faction the Barefoot and Pregnancy faction, Barefoot and Pregnant faction, because it sounds like that may be what they want women to be. People, one of them on the regents at Concordia Chicago, he's not there anymore, advising young women not to get an advanced degree, wait for a good man to come along, marry him, raise your family, by no means work outside of the house. Now, I get it. The culture often shames the woman who puts career on hold to raise her family, but to say that she has to do that is adding a law that's not in the Bible, and women have always worked in different places. After 36 years, I think we've mostly, that's how long I've been a pastor, mostly expunged ourselves of the Seminex disaster. Don't know what's coming up. You know, Jesus doesn't ever condemn the theology, the doctrine of the Pharisees, it's sound. But he does condemn in no uncertain terms they're adding to the Bible. He quotes Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold fast, hold on to the traditions of men. Throw away the commandments, hold on to that, those traditions, if they're the most important thing in your life, taken away from the Bible. He cites the fourth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. If a man tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, your offering, your alms. He's talking about that man who will not give him his time or his money to his elderly, needy parents. I got limited resources, man. Have to go to church now. You know, we're very good givers, very active in our church. Sorry. Not much left for you. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void, vanity, useless, the word of God through your traditions which you hand on. And many such things you do, that's an understatement, many such things you do, that's how they lived. You do things like that, and you don't feed the poor, and you don't take care of the orphans, and he says of them, their heart is far from me. Went to the doctor a couple weeks ago. The timing of my doctor's visits often centered on insurance, my wife's work insurance. And because one of his patients, like me, had had a heart attack, because of that, I had to spend Tuesday morning in Geneseo getting a stress test. By the way, I killed it. The Lithuanian doctor kept asking me, are you okay? You all right? Yeah, bring it on, man. My doctor, he's from Des Moines. He's a PK, pastor's kid. We talk the same language. And he said that the thing that disturbs him more about the most about new doctors, he says, how can we teach them how to care? How can we teach them how to care about their patients? I see it all the time. And there's no class that medical school can teach to make doctors or anybody else care about their fellow humans or their parents. I do see a lot of caring in a lot of doctors, including my own, nurses, nursing home workers. A lot of them do good work. I also see basic human caring fading as the Christian ethic in this country fades. In fact, it's being deliberately destroyed, it seems, by the culture, driving care out of our schools, driving care out of our workplace, our family, certainly our government. Christianity, in many ways, is a very liberating religion. First and foremost, one of the original draws of Christianity, unique among the religions, is forgiveness. Not just talk about forgiveness, but forgiveness pronounced, knowing that the sins that earn us hell are forgiven, cast off by the body of Jesus, cast onto the cross. No longer do we have to worry about how we're going to get there to heaven. That's done. Move on to other things. Liberating by taking focus off of self so that our focus can be on others. Because we know that no matter come anything or high water, God is going to take care of us. That's done too. And so we are freed up to care about other people. And we care about our children. We care about our spouse. We care about our parents even when it's not pretty. We even care for people outside of our family and then outside of our religion. In all these things, casting all our cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. Amen. Peace of God, which passes understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.